It's Communion Sunday. It's a good day. It's a good day. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to June. June 7. We are as late into June as we could get before we have a Sunday. But it is time for me to ask, start of the month, how's the Bible reading going? And I see a few nods. I wish I could nod as well as some of you have nodded. Hopefully you won't be nodding in a little while. I have not been doing very well. I have found it a real challenge to try to read repeatedly a long book. I was really getting along really good with 2 Timothy. You read, you finish, you're done. You read in Mark for a while, and I can't finish the book of Mark in about 20, 25 minutes. That's kind of the time slot I have. And then you got to mark it and come back. And I might just break it down into four units and just read those four units repeatedly. I think it might be a little easier for a guy like me. Sounds like I've got a little work to do. Got to establish that reading time and stick with it. So count that my confession for the day. Hopefully I don't have to do too many more before we're done. Hey, next Sunday I will not be here. My son, our oldest, who was lamenting, I used to tell him, oh, son, I didn't get married till I was 28. You're not even close. Well, he's 30. He beat me. But he is getting married next Saturday, and we are rejoicing. We will probably be doing a late night cleanup Saturday. So yeah, we won't make it back. I will miss being here. I will miss hearing Bob. I believe you're on, right, sir? Okay. I missed too much of Galatians. Maybe that's what I should start reading through. I think I could get through that in my time block. Well, we better get rolling. We've got a fair amount of text to cover today. Where are we in Hebrews today? There's my buzz phrase, right? You've heard that a million times. Well, we took a break in the Hall of Faith. Our guide had a few things he wanted to talk about. He's ready to get going again. Faith is, now pretty soon I'm going to stop and say that, and then I'm going to hear all of you recite back to me, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I didn't look at my notes today. Yeah, you don't know how big a deal that is. Scripture memory used to be an easy thing. It was by faith the men of old gained approval, acceptance before God. Remember, our author is moving chronologically. He began with Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain and obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Testimony of Abel to us, coming to God in faith, produces righteousness. Second member that we looked at was Enoch. By faith, he was taken up so that he would not see death. Enoch walked with God, was pleasing to God. Our author says that takes faith. That's faith. Because to seek God, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Third member was Noah. Third person we looked at was Noah. By faith, in reference, Noah prepared an ark. No rational reason for Noah to respond to God's warning except faith in the one who gave that warning. Our preacher of righteousness then obtained righteousness, not by his works, but by his faith. And then we began on the most prominent member of the Hall of Faith, Father Abraham. Father Abraham, the most important figure to a Jew. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed while that call was still ringing in his ears. When he arrived in the promised land by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise without an heir. Without an heir at 100 years old. Sarah being 90. And then the impossible. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time in life. To which we say, yes, that is indeed past the proper time in life. 90-year-old Sarah. At that point, this is the point at which our author took the break, and we last week were talking about living as a stranger and an exile. Yes, Abraham lived as a stranger and an exile, a sojourner in the promised land, but last week we found out it went deeper than that. Abraham lived as a stranger and an exile, not just in the promised land, the text tells us, on the earth. He wasn't just looking for the promised land of this world. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. His yearning, burning desire was for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And that, my friends, is longing for the presence of God, God Himself. Consequently, our text tells us, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is amazing. We didn't talk much about that phrase. Let's think about this for a minute. When I show up at Summit Woods Baptist Church, so that's where my son is the on staff there, and I introduce myself, I don't tell them I'm Bruce. I tell them I'm Calvin's dad. And that gets me, I mean to tell you, the red carpet treatment. So there's no wonder I say I'm Calvin's dad. It's enough. I am proud to be Calvin's dad. I am happy. They don't know my name is Bruce. That's just fine with me. I'm Calvin's dad. Well, we have a little bit of the same idea, except for the exponential difference in the players in that illustration. Here we have God the Father, not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And He has prepared a city for them. Well, with this, our author returns, and this is where we are now. He returns to the earthly life of the great patriarch Abraham and his immediate progeny, the sojourning patriarchs. Abraham, with that kind of desire for God and that kind of faith in God, we want to ask the question, how then does Abraham live? You may catch the Francis Schaeffer reference. How should we then live? Right, okay. How does Abraham then live? I actually blundered that, didn't I? How does Abraham then live? How does he respond to what I would regard, I don't know about you, I regard this as the most incredible test faced by any follower of God, Old Testament or New. I can't imagine this test. So join me in Hebrews chapter 11. We're at verse 17. We're going to read through verse 22. Hebrews 11, 17 to 22. And we'll pick it up there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, In Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are challenged by the faith of these folks, these people who walked by faith before you. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and now Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Through our time in your word today, Lord, we ask you would just open our eyes to see them and their faith more clearly. Help us to understand what is behind it, what fed their faith. And once again, we would ask, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith as a result of this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens by faith. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Well, it should. That's the eighth time in 17 verses. Eight times in 17 verses. And frankly, we're warming up. We have 11 more by faith to go in this chapter of Hebrews. Look at the phrase a little bit. By faith. Google will tell you the preposition by is quite versatile. We use it to describe proximity, as in, you left your coffee right by the toaster. That's proximity, by. We use it for a deadline. This has to be done by 5 o'clock. We use it to identify the doer of an action. This book was written by Tolkien. By Tolkien. Here, obviously, none of those uses. Here, it is used to tell us method. Method, how the thing was accomplished. The means by which it was achieved. The modus operandi through the agency of. Abraham did what he did by the means of assurance of things hoped for, through the agency of conviction of things not seen. It's good to stop here and remember all these works described in this chapter of Hebrews are the product of faith. Faith produced these deeds. The deeds are by faith. Without faith, they don't happen. No faith, no works. No faith, no works. Think about it this way. Jesus is in town. Your friend is a paralytic. You think, I'm not going to waste my time on that deal. Waste of time. Nothing's going to happen there. What would you call that? No faith. No faith. Maybe you said, well, why not? Let's give it a shot. You load up your paralytic friend, you start out, you get a block and a half away, and you see this massive crowd crowded around this house, and you think, this is a waste of time. We can't even get close. It's probably just a show anyway, probably just a charlatan. You turn around and go home. What's that? Too little faith, right? Too little faith. Not no faith, just not enough. What happened? Well, you know, paralytic, you're going, ah, he's telling us a Bible story. I know that story. You're right. They were not the least bit dissuaded. Mark tells us, Mark 2:4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they loaded him up, they went down the street, they saw the crowd, they saw they couldn't get to him. What did they do? They removed the roof above him. These guys are crazy. We all need a few crazy friends, right? We're not stopping there. And when they had dug an opening in the roof, you know, Jesus is in there teaching, doing what he's doing. Stuff starts falling down. These guys are pulling the roof back. craziness. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And now, what does Jesus see? What does he see? Mark tells us. And Jesus, seeing their faith, seeing their faith, he saw faith. He saw the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't know about you, but I love the downbeat. I will call it the downbeat of this passage, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's good to take a moment to notice it again and think about its centrality to this text and its centrality to our life in Christ. By faith. It's our faith that moves us forward. Well, today's text takes us to what, again, I said earlier, consider this is the single greatest act of faith by any follower of God, just my opinion, ever. There's nothing scriptural there. I just cannot believe what Abraham does. What was within Abraham to do this? Our text tells us by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Mind-boggling thing for a man to do. But our author notes, he did it. He did it. Abraham offered up Isaac, and he did it by faith. Why would Abraham do this at all? Why would he do it at all? Well, it was commanded. It was a command from God. It's a command from God. Let's take a couple of minutes. Just we're going to refresh our memory. That text you want to turn to now is Genesis chapter 22. It's going to be a familiar text. We're going to read through this story. Seems like whenever I go back to a text that I think I've got it, oh, I know that one. If I go back and read it, I'll find something more. So let's go through that text, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 13, Genesis 22, I'm starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. There's our word from Hebrews, right? Tested. We know where he got it from. It was in the original text, the Hebrew text in Genesis. We'll get back to this word. It's significant. Also take note, who did the testing? God tested Abraham. This is not a Job situation where Satan declared Job would break if you just took away his stuff. Okay, and his health. Not at all. Here it is, God tested Abraham. Continuing now, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. There's no mistaking who we're talking about, right? This is an Ishmael. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. Hearing this from God, what would you do? I'm thinking, I remember Abraham is told of the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? And Abraham, he bargains with God, right? On account of Lot, I think. He says, what if there are 50 righteous? Would you still destroy the city? And God says, okay, 50 righteous, no, I won't do it. And then it was 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and finally 10. And Lot and Abraham thinks, good enough. If there are 10 righteous, the city will not be destroyed. Take note here. Abraham does not bargain with God on account of himself. There is no bargaining. There's no dealing. There's no plea. What does he do? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for burning and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. I don't know about you. So when I was driving here, I was reading over my notes. We're going to have a hard time here for a little bit. Just bear with me. We'll get through it. I just think it would have taken me at least a week to pack for this trip. Maybe a month. Maybe it would have been the forever packing job. 3 days of travel. I think my insides would have been jello, just quivering. 3 days. 3 days knowing what's coming, waiting for this moment, hoping it would never come. And here we are. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." I'm sure you caught that statement of faith. Can't miss it. We will worship and return. We will worship and return. I'm coming back with Isaac. He is the one of miraculous birth to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. He is the child of the promise. I do not know how you will do this, but I will trust and obey. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. "My father," he said, "here I am, son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. I'm sure you picked up, Abraham hasn't told Isaac yet. He's the sacrifice God has required. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You remember the Hebrews text says, Abraham offered up Isaac in every way, but the final consummation, he has done so. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What a test. Wow. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram. Don't miss this. Watch this. Went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. In the place of his son. You can't miss that picture. We're on the altar awaiting death, in our case, the wages of our sin, and behold, the Lamb of God has been offered up in our place, a sacrifice for our sins. He had none. If you have not accepted Christ as your sacrifice on your behalf for your sins, you can do that, I mean, right now where you sit. Do you have any questions? There are any number among us who would love to talk this over with you. Don't leave today. If you hear that and you think, "I need to know something," you do. You do, without question, get your questions answered. On the other hand, if you've made that commitment today to Christ, Tell us about it. Tell someone. We would love to encourage you. It would be a great encouragement to us to hear of your faith in Christ. Okay. I made it through. Let's move back to Hebrews. Hebrews 11:17 is where we're headed back for. And let's see what our author offers us for understanding this story of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. There's that word tested. The word tested here is significant in this text. Abraham is being tested, but not tempted. A standard glossary of the Greek New Testament offers possible words for translating that Greek word. It could be to make a proof of, test, or tempt. Tempt is used to translate this word. So why is it a test? This may all seem a little academic, but it's important to our understanding and our subsequent application of this text. There is a distinct difference between tempting and testing. First, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Why is it a test? Well, Genesis text tells us this is from God. We saw that. And if it is from God, it is not a temptation. And that is because James 1:13 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, since this is from God, it must be understood, translated, interpreted. This is a test. Secondly, we can turn to our trusted scholars. In this case, here is Dr. Waltke commenting on the original Genesis text in the Hebrew. And yes, some people would say this would possibly be interpreted as tempt. He says, no. Quote, the Hebrew word tested does not mean to entice to do wrong. And he gives us a little Hebrew grammar. Here it comes. With a personal object, it's a particular piece of grammar that exists in this text. With a personal object, it means test another to see whether the other proves worthy. What I really like, though, is he quotes a commentator named Youngblood, and he gives us this nice, short, little pithy statement. And I promise, this is one you can take with you. It's one I'm taking with me. Satan tempts us to destroy us, but God tests us to strengthen us. That is a good, criteria. A good discerning statement. Satan tempts us to destroy us, but God tests us to strengthen us. I find that clarifying. Satan tempts to destroy. We have a cross-reference for that. Yes, we have a cross-reference for that. 1 Peter 5:8, you can't miss this. You were probably thinking of it. Your adversary reads, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is destruction. On the other hand, God tests to strengthen. Cross-reference, Deuteronomy 8:2. The context is buried in this verse. You'll know exactly where we're at in a second here. Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It's another thing there in that verse that we want to call out. We specifically want to recognize this. This is not a test of the mind. This is not an academic test. Those are easy exams by comparison. Just study, right? Study, pass the exam. What's being tested here? Well, that Deuteronomy 8:2 tells us it's the heart. God tests the heart. Will you obey? Will you trust? Will you live by faith? Will you trust and obey? Our text continues with another interesting phrase. By faith, Abraham, we've been there, when he was tested, talked about that, offered up Isaac. I remember reading this at what I call my slow meditation pace of reading, thinking through a text, reading slowly. I come across this, offered up Isaac. I'm like, wow, that sounds like he did it. Well, apparently this is no accident. According to Leon Morris, that is exactly what our author was intending to communicate. He wanted us to understand. Here's Morris. Today's Greek grammar day, and we're not going to understand. I'm just using fancy words, right? Okay. Quoting other people using fancy words. There we go. The perfect tense of the Greek verb indicates, here's what we want to know, that as far as Abraham was concerned, the sacrifice was complete. In will and purpose, he did offer his son. He held nothing back. That's what this text is telling us. Abraham laid it all on the altar. This is really breathtaking, really breathtaking. A couple of commentators, and my friend and yours, Robert Middlehouse. I'm looking to see if you're going to crawl under the pew. You told me if I ever said your name, you were going to do that. Okay, you're still sitting. He is not just sacrificing his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac. Most certainly he is doing that, but not just that. He is sacrificing himself. Any hope he had of the promise. Remember, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And that was to come through Isaac. We're going to look at this up close and personal in this text in a minute. And there it is. That's what he's got. What's on the altar? Any hope he has of the promise being fulfilled. His son of the promise. All the promises which were to come through Isaac. There they are, laying on the altar. Here's a question. Does God expect anything less from us? Does he expect anything less from us? I don't think so. What's your cross-reference? All together now, Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Application question. Are you holding anything back from God? Am I holding anything back from him? Does he have all of me? Does he have all of you? Is there something you need to offer up to the Lord? By faith, something you need to let go of. Seems like in my heart I say, no, it's all there. And then comes the test. And I discover I still have my hands tightly gripping something. He tests us. He tests us to see what is in our heart. Will we let go? Will we lay it before him in faith? All I can think, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. Our author moves forward now to tell us, and this is what we've talked about already, we're going to address it head on, the crux of the matter. It's not about, not just about a father sacrificing his son. That's the part of the story that makes my voice shake and my eyes tear up. Absolutely grips our heart to think what Abraham did. But the crux of the matter is this, and this is to our author in Hebrews. It's about being promised blessing by God through Isaac and then being told to sacrifice Isaac. That is your basic non sequitur in the world of logic. That just does not follow. It doesn't make any sense. Yes, I'll bless you only through Isaac, and now go ahead and sacrifice Isaac. Go ahead and sacrifice Isaac. That's what I am commanding you to do. Let's read the whole verse here. This is really what he's after. Let's give this a running start. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he, Abraham, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So God has promised blessing and then has directed Abraham to destroy the source of the promised blessing. That's the conundrum. Notice Isaac is called his only begotten son. You might be thinking, I recall another son named Ishmael, a failed effort of Abraham and Sarah. What's going on there? Why is he called the only begotten son? Morris clarifies the term used here has behind it the meaning of unique. This is what the word is really after here, unique. It is not the definitive term for someone being the only child, but unique. Isaac was certainly unique. Mom was 90, dad was 100. More importantly, Isaac is the one through whom the blessing will be passed. To affirm this, our author quotes Genesis 21:12. That's where this quotation comes from. It's in the midst of the narrative where Sarah is angling to send Ishmael packing. You remember she caught Ishmael mocking Isaac. That was enough. He had to go. Genesis 21:2, whole verse reads, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" That's the context of the quote. So the question our author is setting up, how in the world does Abraham go through with this? The answer, we know, by faith. He, verse 19, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. The Genesis narrative we read earlier corroborates this statement in its entirety. You remember this key statement we pointed out as we read through from the narrative. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham was utterly convinced. He had full assurance, conviction of what he had never seen. Isaac sacrificed would be raised to life. One little last peculiar phrase there we just want to grab quickly. He, that would be Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also, so from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. What does our author mean by type? You might remember our discussion of types in reference to the tabernacle. Here is the type, or here is the illustration. Abraham receiving Isaac back from the dead, so to speak, this serves as a type or a figure of the resurrection of Christ. For lack of a better term, that's pretty cool stuff, okay? All right, so what do we have here? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. What follows now is the remaining sojourning patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the statement regarding each of them reads almost like sound bites compared to Abraham. Our author's interest seems to be an accumulative effect of something they did rather than anyone specifically or a broad, detailed actions, accounts of their life. Just one after another, they were men who operated by faith. Each of them, strangers and exiles in the promised land, each of them speaking at the end of their life, speaking of things yet to come, things they had not seen, nor would they see. If Isaac and Jacob blessing their sons, and Joseph giving directions regarding the disposition of his bones, they give blessings and instructions with absolute assurance they would be fulfilled. So, again, as before, moving chronologically, first we have Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Notice the reverse birth order in the text there, right? They were twins. Esau was born first, Jacob born after. Jacob came out holding on to Esau's heel, grasping his heel. That's what his name Jacob means. It reminds us of the trickery of Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, to secure the blessing from Isaac for Jacob. Esau shows up after the blessing has been given to Jacob and still receives a blessing, albeit a distinctly inferior one. In fear of his life, then, he's tricked his brother. His brother is not a happy man. In fear of his life, Jacob departs for his mother's homeland. Before he goes, though, he receives a final blessing from Isaac. This time, Isaac, knowing full well who he was blessing, not tricked this time. Listen for the ring of promise, the promise of Abraham in this blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land, you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. What we notice here in this text verse from Hebrews, verse 20, you'll notice our author doesn't make any mention of this turmoil we just discussed. No discussion of it at all. I recounted all that. Our author has no interest in that at all. What is his interest? Only this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Next up, we have Jacob. And this is a very similar story. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. With Jacob, we have the fact of his imminent death mentioned. It's assumed. With Isaac here, it's mentioned specifically, emphasizing the fact that he too is speaking of the future, of things to come, things that Jacob will never see except by faith. He makes this list of our authors for blessing. Interestingly, not his sons, but his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, that is Manasseh and Ephraim. The drama of this blessing comes when Jacob crosses his arms. Joseph brings his sons. Jacob goes like this, puts his right hand on the younger, his left hand on the older. Joseph says, no, Dad, you got this all messed up. He says, no, I don't. Joseph tried to fix the situation. Jacob made it clear. He knew exactly what he was doing. The older would serve the younger. Listen again to the forward-looking nature of this blessing as well. Genesis 48:16. Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, we notice our author does not mention any of the drama of this moment. His only interest is this: by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Our final patriarch is Joseph. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's curious. Once again, we notice that our author takes us to the end of Joseph's life. When he was dying, here we are at his deathbed. And especially with Joseph, we think of the many events of his life that exhibited faith. None of them are talked about. What is our author up to? Schreiner. Tom Schreiner has the quotable here. Thinking of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, he says, this is what we've been observing. Here's your summary statement. In every case, they continued to believe in the promises at their death. It was important to our author to catch them at the end of their life. It was a sustaining faith. It was a lifelong faith. Let me read the quote again. In every case, they continued to believe in the promises at their death, even when it became apparent they wouldn't be fulfilled in their lifetimes. So, by faith, Joseph gave orders concerning his bones. And I want to know, have you ever tracked Joseph's bones? This is a story I find fascinating. A man named Don Sanukian from Dallas Seminary gave a sermon from this platform on this, and I have never forgotten it. It makes me want to be a biblical archaeologist. I want to go find these bones. Yeah, good chuckles. Thank you. It won't happen. Okay. Here's where we go. It begins with the text referred to by our author, Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to which he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is the mention of the Exodus there. Think by faith right here. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. I'm not staying in Egypt. I am bound for the promised land. Fast forward 430 years. Pharaoh has let the people go. The text says, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. But who's got Joseph's bones? Who's got them? Answer, Exodus 13:19. Moses. Moses has got Joseph's bones. It says, Moses, Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That is really fascinating, especially when you think about the fact that Joseph spent his first 17 years of life in the promised land, and that's it. Except for a trip back to bury Jacob in the promised land, he spent most of his life in Egypt, 93 years in the land of Egypt. So Moses now has the bones of Joseph, and he is taking them out of Egypt. But wait, there's more. Yes, this is your infomercial. Sorry. The promised land has been conquered. Joshua has died. It is the close of the book of Joshua. I mean the close. We're in the last few verses of the book of Joshua. Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. The bones arrive. Now they buried the bones of Joseph. Just amazing. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. FYI, Shechem is in the land of Ephraim. That is the younger of Joseph's sons, who was blessed over the older. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Application. What do we have to think about today? Well, the thing I'm walking away with is this: God tests. He does not tempt. He tests our heart. He tests our faith. If you're a believer, you're likely enduring a test right now. Maybe big, real big. It might be small. Question is, am I responding in faith? Responding in what I know to be true? Am I acting on that faith? Am I walking forward in obedience? I used to lament. I had to repent of this. Went through a series of really hard times. And I would tell my wife, I was becoming convinced he was against me. And I woke up one day and recognized, for one, that's a lie. It's a silly thought. And it denies the truth. What do we know? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You might think, the test you're going through, what is it testing? What faith, what point of faith for you is being challenged? What do you really hold to be true? Can you hang on to that? Can you live on that? Can you cling to that? Can you walk by faith? Let's close in prayer. Father, we see the faith of Abraham, and we would desire that test, depth of faith. Father, we ask you now, strengthen us. Strengthen each one of us here. Strengthen us for the testing that we are in the midst of. Help us, Lord. Cling to your truth. Act on it. Help us, Lord, to live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.